May we be moved to praise you and to serve you each day of our lives. So we pray, speak to us by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we'll continue our study of John chapter 1, and we'll consider verse 14, which is a verse that speaks of the incarnation or the coming of the Word into the world. And so in connection with that, we'll read the Christmas story of Luke, Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. We'll read the promise of a birth of a Savior. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might have been or might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. We'll turn over a few pages to John chapter 1. We'll read there the first 14 verses, but our focus will be on verse 14 this morning. As we're reminded of the earthly physical circumstances of Jesus' birth and the promise of the angel to Mary, now we're also reminded, as the Apostle John sets it before us, of the birth of Christ in a way from God the Son's perspective, from the glory of what he came to do and what he did in himself. So here then, God's word from John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one of the good things about buying music is that in order to get a song you really like, you often have to buy a whole CD or a whole tape or a whole album. Often if you buy a CD for it's for one or two songs that you really like, that you've heard and that you enjoy, the popular songs. But What often happens over the course of owning that CD or whatever piece of music it is that as you listen to it, songs that you didn't expect to love become your favorite songs. Often in my experience, a song that I didn't even know about will become my favorite song on the CD. Maybe you've had a similar experience. Well, the point of that is that often it takes repetition, it takes time to really appreciate something, to allow it to make its full impact in your life. A similar thing often happens in our spiritual lives. Maybe you've noticed that as over the course of your years of life, you've read and reread your Bible, perhaps many times. And as you read it each time anew, different things stand out to you. Perhaps verses that you read over without much thought in the past now suddenly seem like they're highlighted on your page, and you're interested, you're fascinated by them, you're moved by them. Truths about God that you never gave much thought in time past become important to you, essential to you. Well, as we come to John 1, verse 14, we're studying a verse that for most, if not all of us, is a familiar verse. And it's talking about a familiar topic. Perhaps more than any other doctrine, we understand the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world as our Savior, born the Son of God, born the Son of the Virgin Mary. In some ways, the incarnation, we could say, is old news. Indeed, it was, you could say, old news to the Apostle John as well. He lived in that time. He well knew Jesus' birth and the story. And yet what we see is that as John records this news for us, it doesn't come across as something that's become boring to him or something that's lost any of its luster. But rather we see that as time has gone by, as he's come to know this truth more deeply, he's more moved by it, more excited by it, as you read what he says here in John 1, verse 14. He writes with appreciation. He writes as someone for whom the mystery of the incarnation has not become old, but is new and exciting and life-giving. It's become more marvelous. In short, what we see in this short verse is that John is showing us the mystery of the incarnation. But he's doing it as someone who would have us also be moved by it, marvel at it. He wants us to see the glory of a God who will stop at nothing to save sinners. And so as we consider this short verse together, may we too be moved this morning, and may we grow in our love for God and our desire to serve him. We'll consider first what John is saying when he writes, "The Word became flesh." By now we're familiar with John's words in John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The eternal Word is none other than the eternal God, the Creator, the giver of life, the one who deserves all glory, all worship. Well, now in verse 14, John speaks of the Word, the Logos, once again. If you look at the verses between verse 1 and verse 14, John has been speaking of he or him since verse 1. But now in verse 14, he comes back and he gives the name once again. The Word became flesh. He wants us to see that, to have it drawn to our attention. The Word who was from eternity, the Word who was outside of time without physical body, being God who is spirit, suddenly enters into time. He enters into the physical world that he has made. And he comes, John wants us to see, not as a divine conqueror, but as an infant. He became flesh. He was born in the same way that we are, except without sin, except for the mystery of his virgin birth. He entered our world born of Mary, born as a helpless baby. He grew up like we do, like our children do. There was a day when our Lord Jesus took his first step. There was a day when he spoke his first word. He lived to experience physical growth and mental growth. He was fully human. And yet, as John would have us see, he was the Word, fully God. The Word, the Son of God, became flesh. It's not too much to say that the incarnation is offensive. It certainly was offensive to the Jews. That John could say that God became flesh, that the Eternal One became human, entering into this world with all of the mystery. That the Son of God could be born a helpless infant who would be both finite and limited, like each of us in his human nature. That's, in a sense, offensive. And yet it's also miraculous. For he did not cease to be God. And as John writes these words, we wonder, well, who could have ever imagined this kind of news? We see both the reality of this and its mystery. We wonder how God could be both divine and human at the same time. It's beyond our understanding. We wonder how he did not cease to be God the Son, how at the same time as he was there on earth, a helpless human, he was God the Son in glory, reigning, directing, controlling the world. He remained the second person of the Trinity, and yet he was born in time, born to save his people, born limited to one place, born limited by human thought. We wonder how he could both perform miracles and yet not know the future, and this too is a mystery of the incarnation. We wonder how he could be creator, and yet, as John said, enter creation, become flesh. Our minds can't and will never fully fathom this mystery. But we must not therefore quickly ignore it either. We must understand it insofar as we can. For this is our hope. Why is it so important that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Because it is through his taking our nature that he could also be our proper redeemer. It is through becoming a human, even as we are, that he could therefore stand in our place and bear the wrath of God against our sin. All this is the necessary groundwork for him to save his people. And in addition to the reality and the mystery of the incarnation, we should also understand its permanence. Perhaps part of the reason we undervalue, we're not as excited about the incarnation, is that we don't realize the full extent of it. We don't realize that when God the Son took on human flesh, it wasn't as though he was putting on a mask or putting on gloves or making a temporary addition. He took to himself a human nature that, as God's word testifies, he took to himself permanently. To be sure, the human nature that he was born with and suffered on the cross with and died with has changed. It has been glorified. It has been perfected, made ready for eternity. And yet, as the Word became flesh, it was a permanent thing. The second person of the Trinity took a physical body that is his, and it seems will be his for eternity. What a mystery. What a mind-boggling idea. He was raised in this perfect physical body as a sign that we too can and will be raised physically for eternity. He ascended into heaven in this physical body as a guarantee that through him we too will one day enter into his Father's presence. That his body is his permanently is a strange mystery to think about that certainly goes beyond our mental capacities. And yet acknowledging the permanence of the incarnation helps us grasp a little bit more of its wonder, of its mystery, of its glory. How humbling to think of what the Son of God was willing to do to save sinners, even to save you and I. How much doesn't he deserve our praise and worship when we realize a little more of what he's done for us? No wonder the songs of praises described in Revelation when the multitudes worship the glorified Lamb. They worship him for what he's done. May our hearts too worship him as we consider that the Word became flesh. But secondly, John tells us that the Word also dwelt among us. When we read those words, and he made his dwelling among us, it's not merely the logical conclusion of the fact that he became flesh. John's telling us a little bit more of what Jesus has done. In addition to becoming flesh, the eternal spiritual Son took to himself a body born in time. That he made his dwelling among us is hardly any less mysterious. In doing so, the eternal Word, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit together pronounced the curse upon Adam, who pronounced that first curse upon sin, now also enters into the world where sin has broken and corrupted. Now also experiences the environment of sin himself and the curse that comes with it. Though he himself knew no sin, he was made like us in every way except sin. He shared in our dependentness. He shared in our suffering. When John tells us that he made his dwelling among us, it means that his environment, like ours, was cursed. It means that the eternal Word in his labor also experienced the ground bringing forth thorns and thistles, so that the only way that he could eat bread was by the sweat of his brow. The eternal Word also knew death in his loved ones and eventually the day of his own death. He knew the weakness of our physical bodies through hunger, thirst, and exhaustion. He experienced friendships and knew the hatred of enemies. He even knew the pain of unheeding heaven and of forsaking God there on the cross. Dear people of God, have you ever thought about the incarnation in this way? Do you see its mystery? Do you see the glory of what John says when he says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us? What kind of God would subject himself to such suffering, to such humiliation? And there are more implications too. For in dwelling with us, he also experienced temptation. Though he himself never sinned, he was sinned against in his personal relationships. Further, he knew the full strength of the devil's arsenal as he experienced the most powerful temptations, even in times of physical weakness. You and I know what it is to be tempted. We know what it is to have the thoughts of sin and how it appeals to us in temptation. We know what it is to think of the cost of obedience and wonder if it isn't too much. We know what it is to experience doubts in our spiritual lives. And yet the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us and so experienced these things too, albeit sinlessly. Throughout his life, and especially in this time of temptation in the wilderness and in his hour of trial there in Gethsemane, the Word experienced temptation to a degree that we cannot even understand. Only imagine. And though he never gave in to temptation, he resisted it with effort. It wasn't automatic for him as Son of God because he came and became flesh. His humanity meant that as the Word prayed in Gethsemane, he did not know the full future. He knew the will of the Father and he knew the pain promised by the path ahead. And so his struggle is real as testified by the drops of blood that he sweat. That he made his dwelling among us meant that he shared in our fear of death and dying. That ultimately he died there between two thieves. He experienced the humiliation of enduring a sham trial, of being wrongfully convicted, of being publicly humiliated. Worse than that, he knew the full consequences of our sin as he experienced the Father forsaking him in that awful, unimaginable time on the cross. The Word made his dwelling among us. Dear people of God, have you considered what that means for us, for you? It means that our God entered into our world. It means that he knows not in theory what we go through, but he knows by experience. He knows life's hardships, for he has lived them. It means that he knows exactly what it is to be tempted. It means that though our God is almighty and more powerful than we can ever know, he is also able to sympathize with us even in our weakness. Because the Son of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Further, it means that he is both a God who has given us the law of life as the perfect guideline, and he's also the God who came and lived out the perfect life so that the law became real to us. He kept the law perfectly. Had he made his dwelling among us as an angel or some other form of life, we could not have had him as our perfect example. And yet, because He became flesh and dwelt among us. We can see this is life. He became the perfect example. And that the Word became flesh even speaks to the dignity of human life. Though we are broken by sin that we are born with and the sin that we commit each day, still our humanity has been honored because the Word became flesh. He took upon himself a human nature like ours. That is an honor that we ought not to take lightly. And so we're encouraged to honor him in our bodies as well. And more than that, we're reassured of the workings of the plan of salvation, that God the Son has gone before us. He's endured the cross. He's risen again, and he's ascended into God's presence as a human flesh in all the mysteries that that idea comes with. The Son of God eternally could also take on flesh. What a wonderful mystery. And so our bodies can and will be raised and can and will enter into the presence of God the Father when they are glorified, when they are made ready for eternity, all through the work of salvation and redemption of the Word who became flesh. And all this is part of the mystery of the Incarnation. And that brings us to our third point, that John testifies to us of his glory. The verse closes with the words, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The "we" here, of course, is John speaking on behalf of the disciples, the witnesses to the Word. They, more than any others, could testify to physically seeing the glory of Christ. They had heard his call to follow him, each in their own way. They had felt the call confirmed in their hearts as they followed him. Their desire to follow him had been confirmed with many miracles as they watched the Word live among them. They saw him turn water into wine. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him heal the lame, cast out demons. They watched him calm the storm and feed the crowds. They saw his heart for sinners and sufferers, those broken by the sin of the world and by their own sin. They saw him when he was publicly speaking. But not only that, they also saw him in private when he was exhausted, when he was worn out, having become flesh. And still, they testify to his glory. Here again, John minces no words. Whose glory had they seen? None other than the glory of the one and only. His meaning is clear. He speaks of the Word becoming flesh, and he means the Word as in the eternal God. Think about what John is saying. Not only do we have here an eyewitness testimony of one who had walked with him, who knew him perhaps better than any other. This witness also testifies to us that Jesus is indeed God, is indeed the Word, the eternal one. Co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. By his becoming flesh and dwelling among us, God has given us his greatest and final revelation. In the beginning, God spoke and created fellowship with humanity. After the fall, God gave his Word as a witness, as a promise, the first good news. And now, God has entered into creation and was seen and was heard and known by his people, and they testify to him. What this all means is that the clearest revelation of our God is found in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who walked among us, who made his dwelling with us. If we would know the heart of God, we need only look at Christ. In his book on the Incarnation, Donald MacLeod says this. He says, "Christ is the divine image, God's word about God. Nowhere in God, not in his wrath, not in his holiness, not even in his terrible decree, is there any contradiction of the image given in the incarnate one. He is light, and in him is no darkness, no unchristlikeness at all." No wonder we speak of comfort and joy at the coming of Christ. For as John puts it, he has shown us the glory of the one and only, and he is full of grace and truth. Grace toward all, even you and I. Grace that led him to humble himself, to enter our world, to endure life in this sin-cursed world. Grace that led him to seek out the lost, to call them to him. Grace that led him to the cross to drink to its bottom the cup of God's wrath against our sin, so that he might save us and save his people. Grace that extends to us today wherever we are in our Christian walk. Whether we hear his call today for the first time, or whether we've begun well and our enthusiasm has begun to wane, whether our lives are choked by sin, or whether we are faithfully following, Christ's call comes to us again today. It comes to us with grace and with truth. Come and worship. Come believe in him who became flesh for our salvation. Believe in the one that can take away your sins. Believe in the one that can give you that greatest of all gifts to become a child of God. Christ also comes to us with truth in all of his exclusivity. And his truth is clear. He alone is the way to the Father. By his blood alone can anyone be made right, be cleansed in God's eyes. And there is no other way. And when we think of all that we've just considered about the incarnation, how else could there be another way? When we think of what the incarnation means, that the eternal Son of God himself entered our world, humbled himself, endured the cross and its shame for the sake of sinners, of his people, what more could God have done? And what excuse can be given by those who would refuse him, who would refuse this greatest of all gifts? Do we see the weight of the incarnation, the weight of the truth that it comes to us with? He comes to us also with truth that exposes the lies of sin and Satan in this world, the truth that reveals that he alone is light and life. And there will be no true happiness, no fulfillment, no meaning apart from him in this life. Though the sin of our own hearts tells us that there is life apart from him, he speaks truth that in him alone is life found. Though we may be tempted to believe that God's law is restrictive and negative, he reveals that it is the law of life, the light of humanity. He comes to us also with grace to the humble sinners. He comes with truth to the proud. His message comes with hard truth that all have sinned and that all fall short of God's glory, that apart from him there is no future but eternal hell. And he comes to us with a gracious call to repent and find rest in him, to enter into the joy that he has purchased with his blood. This is the one that John witnesses to us. You could say, and others have said, that this verse is the summary of John's entire gospel. The rest of the 20 or so chapters are just him explaining what he means here. This then is the Christ of Christmas. This, dear people of God, is the one whose birth we celebrate. And by his grace, we can see his truth, and we can know it, and we can believe it.